Any of you have any fun today? Anybody have any fun? When I used to hang around the BSU, we used to have a lot of fun. And I noticed the last few years as I have come back and had a chance to speak at Vespers or come to the football games, it doesn't seem like you have as much fun as we used to. It seems like everybody's kind of solemn and they take the Christian life real seriously, and that's good, but you should have some fun, you know, and really laugh and have a lot of joy in your life. That's part of it's one of the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience. And we forget about the joy a lot of times, so have fun. This is probably should be the most fun time in your life, the most carefree. I know it probably may not seem that way, being a freshman in college, some of you, and studying and being away from home and sticking your toe in the water on different things, but really it is a fun, carefree time of life. So enjoy it. Have fun. George said I attended OU from 70 to 74, and I made a couple of friends here. I made a lot of friends here. I made a couple of really special friends that had a lot to do with saving my marriage. In 1978, 79, I was married. I had 5 kids, and my marriage was absolutely on the rocks. If I get too far from this, I don't think you'll be able to hear me. It's absolutely on the rocks. Was on the verge of divorce. My wife and I would say, had reached the point that we actually hated each other. We didn't dislike each other. We really hated each other. And we just kind of lived in the same house. And I went down to my office one day, and I got a piece of paper, and I wrote down the names of everybody I thought was significant in my life. I wrote down my mother, my father, my kids, my friends, and I wrote all these people's names down, and then I, beside that, wrote what reason I was going to give them that I was going to get a divorce. And so I, you know, my mom and dad, I wrote something, and different people, I wrote different things, because I had to try to sell them on the idea that was okay. And I got down to a couple of guys that I'd gone to school with here at OU. One of them's name was James Redeker, and he was on the staff here at the BSU when I was going to college. And another guy was named Kirk Humphreys, and he lives in Oklahoma City. And I got to their names, and I couldn't come up with a good excuse. And I really thought about it for quite some time. And I knew that the minute that they heard that I'd split up from my wife, they would be on my front doorstep. And I knew that if I did that, I would lose their friendship. At that point in time, I didn't have any love for my wife. In fact, our relationship had reached a point that when I would go away on business, she was very dedicated to the fact that she didn't believe in divorce, but she would pray that God would take me home, that I wouldn't live, and that would be the only way out for her. So we were really in bad shape. So anyway, I got to those two guys' names, and I couldn't come up with a reason. I didn't want to lose their friendship. And so I thought, well, now I'm really, really in trouble. Didn't care too much for my wife. In fact, not at all. And on the other hand, I didn't want to lose their friendship. So I went home, thought about it for some time, went home and sat down with my wife, and I just told her, I said, I've been a really lousy husband. And I just want you to know that I'm committed to this marriage, and I am going to stay in it. No matter what happens, no matter how bad it gets, I'm going to stay in it. And she committed to do the same thing. And I'll tell you what, for the next couple of years, it didn't get any better. I thought that it was going to be that way the rest of my life, but I never contemplated leaving again. And then over a period of time, God really did bring the love back into our relationship. And we spent last week together in Colorado, and we every night we'd go out to eat. And I don't know if you've noticed, we've been married 21 years in December. And I don't know if you've noticed it, but people that are married couples sitting in restaurants after they've been married a while, they don't talk to each other. They just both kind of sit there. They order and, you know, they twiddle their thumbs and look at other people. And I noticed while we were up there, we just talk all the time. We're really good friends now, and we enjoy being with each other. But the reason we're married today is because of those two guys that I was accountable to, that I knew would hold me accountable for my life. So I think it's very important. The problem with accountability, and I appreciated what George had to say that I was an expert on it, it's not too hard to be an expert on it. When I was commissioned to do this talk, I thought, well, this will be easy. I could not find one book written on the subject of accountability. And in the tape library, the whole tape library, there's two tapes on the subject. But this is a word that's bannered around in Christian circles all the time, accountability, be accountable to this. And you can find a chapter on it in some books. But it's really not a subject that people like to get into and delve into and really become involved in. The bottom line is we don't want to be accountable to someone. We want to lead our lives just the way we want to, and we don't want somebody saying, hey, what are you doing? It's just kind of human nature. I've got a cold, so I'm going to sip on some coffee as we go through this. I took my two youngest boys quail hunting over the weekend, and I kind of developed a sore throat. I think there are two prerequisites for finishing the race well. And I think that's all our goal. I think each one of you would say that's one of your goals. And when you get to be 50, 60, 70 years old, that you're still walking with Christ. That's why you're here today. There are a lot of other things you could be doing. I think the prerequisites are that you continue to have an intimate, growing, vibrant relationship to Christ. I think most of us know what it takes to do that. I think the second thing you need is to develop a network of people that you're accountable to. I've had three friends in the last 2 years that are my age that have totally tubed out in the Christian life, and I'm in my early 40s, and the reasons were all a little bit different. One of them was married and had three kids, and he got involved in a relationship with another woman. Another one married and had three kids, and he started gambling, of all things. First person I've ever known that did that, that it became a problem to. And the third one was involved in the ministry full time, and he had a series of affairs that totally shipwrecked his ministry, and he was out. And the same thing I saw in common to them were those two things. One is that they were not accountable to anybody, and the second thing is that their relationship with Christ quit growing at some point. They quit walking with the Lord. So I think both those things are very, very important. You know, the Lord didn't make the Christian religion. It was not meant to be a lonely experience. We are not only made to be dependent upon God, but we're made to be dependent upon each other. In Genesis 2:18, right at the beginning of the Bible, God said, it is not good for man to be alone. It's not good for man to be alone. And that's right at the beginning. I found in my own life that many mistakes and sins will be prevented if I am accountable to someone or a group. What are some synonyms for the word accountability? Somebody give one. What's another word that would be used like accountability? What does it mean? Responsible or responsible to? What's another word? Well, I've got several. Answerable. I like this one. Liable. Like you're liable to a bank. Subject to obligation. And this was a good one too. Explainable. What you're doing is explainable to someone else if they ask. A definition for accountability, and this is really simple: to be held answerable and responsible for something to someone. To be held answerable for something to someone. What are some somethings you can be accountable for? What are some areas in your life that you can be accountable to someone else for?
Prayer life.
Let's call that the basics. One whole area. Quiet time, prayer life, scripture memory, Bible study, you know, those things. Basics of the Christian life. What else?
School?
That's a good one. Relationships. What?
Time.
It's a good one. How about character development? How about physical training? Our weight, what we do to keep in shape. I guarantee you, the older you get, the harder that one will be, too. How about tasks or jobs? You know, we are accountable to the state, income tax, traffic laws, that type thing. We don't think about that, but we actually are accountable for that. If we don't do it, we get a ticket or we get thrown in jail. How about moral purity? Nobody mentioned that one. I'm not surprised. How about money? Do we think about being accountable to somebody else for our money? I'll tell you, if you're not, you'll probably get in trouble at some point. I've counseled a lot of kids just a little older than you are that have just gotten out of college, and these credit cards companies send them all these credit cards, and before they know it, they're $6,000, $8,000, $10,000 in debt. They weren't accountable to anybody. How about our attitudes? That's a tough one. Our attitudes are kind of our own, aren't they? I mean, you know, that's somebody's really messing with us if they call us down for a bad attitude. To be answerable for something to someone, who are some of the someones that you can be accountable to?
Friends.
What?
Friends.
Friends? Peers?
Parents.
Parents? Government? Those who you are discipling or are discipling you? It's a two-way accountability there. I think a lot of people would answer this question, and a lot of people live this way. They say, well, I'm accountable to God. And that's true. We all are accountable to God, but the problem is we can't see Him. And we never really think that that accountability is going to happen. Because if we did, we'd live a much different way than we do. We always think there's a chance that that really isn't going to happen, that there's not going to be the judgment. So, you know, we can slide pretty far with God. Can't seem, may happen. We are to hold each other accountable for maturity in Christ. Colossians 1:28 says, "And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ." This was Paul's goal. This was the goal of his ministry, to present every man complete in Christ. His writing's just full of accountability. 2 Corinthians 8, he says, "You promised to give money when I was here before. Now give it." Simple accountability. 1 Corinthians, he's holding the Corinthian church accountable for the mess the church was in. He's holding the whole church accountable. 1 and 2 Timothy, he's constantly talking about accountability. David was accountable to Jonathan, later to the mighty men, and he was always accountable to a prophet. Lot was accountable to Abraham. You remember the story, Lot and Abraham's flock had gotten too big, and so they decided to split up. Abraham was Lot's uncle. Lot had left Ur with Abraham, and he was under Abraham. And then they split up, and Lot looked across, and he saw the beautiful valleys and the water, and he saw Sodom and Gomorrah, and he thought, "I'll go this way." And Abraham went the other way, and he was no longer accountable to him. I can't find that they had any more contact after that point. And he pitched his tent close to Sodom, and then over a period of time he moved into Sodom. Let's look at that a second while we're talking about it. Just how quickly your life can become a mess. Genesis chapter 12, verse 4. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he parted from Haran, so Lot went with him. Chapter 13, it talks about how they split up. Verse 5 says, "Now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, and the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great," in other words, they were rich, "that they were not able to remain together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Then Abram said to Lot, 'Please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers.'" Abraham was good about keeping short accounts. When he saw a problem, he dealt with it then. "Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right. And if to the right, then I will go to the left." He let Lot choose which way he wanted to go. Abraham had a tremendous amount of faith in God. That would probably not be the way that I would choose which way I wanted to go. I'd probably get some input to that. "And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, and it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. As you go to Zoar, so Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot separated, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other." And verse 12 said, "Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord." Verse 18 it says, "Then Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre." And Mamre in the Hebrew means the bosom. And Abram was still in the bosom, in God's bosom at that point, and Lot was pitching his tent at Sodom and Gomorrah. Let's look and see what happened to Lot. Turn to chapter 19. Remember the angels came to Abraham and said that God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and he said, would you not destroy it if there are 50 righteous people? He said, if there are 50, I won't. He said, well, how about 40? He said, if there's 40, I won't. And he got it all the way down to, what, 10, I think? So they made a deal. Chapter 19, verse 1. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. The important people in a city during that time in history would conduct their business in the gate of the city. That was where the businessmen would meet to conduct their business. The important people of the city would meet there, and this is where Lot was. In other words, he had become one of the head honchos of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he was conducting business in the city gate. When he saw them, the angels, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. He knew that these people were sent from God. And then he begged them in verses 2 and 3 to stay at his home. And they wanted to just sleep in the village square. But I feel like he was so embarrassed by the type of place that he lived that he did not want them to see how bad it was. He was embarrassed by his home. And you know, we can be the same way. You know, we can be embarrassed by where we live, especially by maybe what we have in our homes. And you know, we never know who's going to come and stay with us unexpectedly. But he was embarrassed. He'd really... his life had really become a mess. In fact, it had become such a mess, I think, if you turn to the end of this chapter, after the city was destroyed and he and his two daughters left, and this is still hard for me to believe. I read this the other day in my quiet time. Verse 32, the two daughters are talking. Verse 31, let's start. Then the firstborn said to the younger, the two daughters, our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come in to us after the manner of the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and let us lie with him, in other words, have sex with him, that we may preserve our family through our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. He was so drunk he didn't even know what was happening. And then... verse 36, it happened again in verses 34 and 5, and 36 says, thus both of the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. You know, to me that's pure and simple incest. His life had gone down the tubes. I think we'd say in Christian circles he had definitely tubed out. He had no accountability. When he was under his uncle's umbrella of protection, he was protected from this sort of thing. Paul and Timothy were accountable to each other. You know, Jesus sent the disciples out how? How? Two by two, didn't he? I think there was method behind his madness. They were with each other. They were accountable to each other. When I go out of town to speak, I always try to take a Christian brother with me. And you know, the fellowship is just so much better. And you know, we stay in the room together and we pray together. And we pray about what's going to happen. And we, you know, you just have more strength in doing that. And it protects you from sin. When I used to travel a lot in business, I'd take one of my kids with me. It's pretty hard to do too much bad when you have one of your kids with you. But you know, we're none of us are above falling into sin. And whatever, if you want to use the word crutch that you have to use to keep from doing that, you need to use. We are commanded to hold each other accountable. Matthew 18:15 is one verse on this. And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. It's talking about accountability. If you see your brother out there sinning, go and talk to him. Galatians 6:1-2 says the same thing. Two or three years ago, I used to sing in the choir at my church, and I noticed that when I go to choir practice or on Sunday mornings or on Sunday night, there was a guy in the choir that smelled like brewery, basically. And I go to a Baptist church, so that wasn't the coolest thing. And I really thought I should go talk to him. And I was really convicted to do that. And I just kind of let it slide. I was kind of embarrassed. You know, that's kind of an embarrassing thing to go talk to somebody about. And a couple of other people mentioned it to me, that they noticed this guy, you know, smelled like beer all the time. And so at that point, I thought, well, I better go talk to him. So I called him, and we had lunch. And I just asked him about it. And at first he lied to me. And I said, no, he didn't have any problems. And then I said, look, I said, you know, I know quite a bit about alcohol. I've had a lot of it to drink, and both my parents are alcoholics. And, you know, you're not fooling me. I said, do you have a problem or not? And he finally admitted he did. And I was able to get him to, you know, help him find a direction to go, and he got some help, and he's doing fine now. But what normally would have happened in a situation like that is everybody would have ended up talking about him, but nobody would have talked to him. And he probably would have ended up outside the church, out in the Thule someplace, because nobody had enough love for him to go talk to him about it. You know, this is going to happen. This is going to happen to some of you. You know, how are you going to handle it? Why is it so hard to go talk to somebody that you see has a problem? What keeps us from doing that?
We don't want to be a hypocrite. Don't want to be a hypocrite?
Is it the old take the log out of your own eye before take the speck out of your brother's eye? That means we're ashamed of our own life, aren't we, basically? What are some other reasons?
We don't want to lose a friendship.
Don't want to lose a friendship. Fear of rejection. Afraid they'll reject us and they won't be our friend anymore. And that's a big one, too. Especially if you've had a 20, 30-year relationship with somebody. You know, it's pretty tough to sit down with them and talk to them about something like that. None of us like rejection. You know, we're afraid to be rejected. And I think the main reason we won't do it is pride. To really go to somebody and talk to them about their life, you have to go with an attitude of humility. And most of us just don't have the humility to do something like that. Yesterday, in my quiet time, I was reading in Numbers. And it's either in Numbers 12 or 14, but Miriam and Aaron were grumbling against Moses because he'd married a Cushite woman. And Cushites were different color than the Jews were. And they were saying, hey, you shouldn't have married this woman. She's a Cushite. And God turned Miriam into a leper because she was grumbling against Moses. Now, the interesting thing about that whole passage is Moses never spoke up and defended himself in any way. Didn't say anything. But the passage said, now this man Moses was very humble. He was the most humble man on earth. Now, I wouldn't have thought humility would be a way to describe Moses. He was a leader, 2.5-3 million people. Probably the greatest leader God ever raised up. You know, he was a prince of Egypt. He was a very forceful man, obviously, to be that kind of a leader. But the Word says that he was the most humble man on the face of the earth. Now, most of our leaders, we wouldn't describe in that way, I don't think. You know, the more power they get, the more they want, and you don't see humility. Most of us don't have the type of humility it takes to go talk to somebody that's caught in sin. You know, we're also afraid that somebody may do that to us, and so we like to steer away from it. What's sad about it, though, is the secular world figured this out a long time ago. Have you ever heard of Weight Watchers? You know, what they do is you go in and they have a scale set up, and you have to step on that scale. And everybody sees how much you weigh. Everybody that's at the meeting. And then the next week you come back and you've got to step on the scale again. Now, how many of us would want to weigh more the next week than we weighed this week? Why? Because we don't want everybody else to see that we failed. It's just simple accountability is what it is. It's right out there in the open and everybody's going to see it. You know, Weight Watchers has been working for a long time. And I think that's why it works. Alcoholics Anonymous has the same thing. They go to these meetings and they sit in a big group and they all go around and introduce themselves as an alcoholic. And many of them will tell you the reason they don't drink is because they don't want to go to that meeting the next week and admit to everybody else that they drank. It's accountability. They have sponsors in Alcoholics Anonymous. They, you know, you choose somebody to be your sponsor and they help you get over the rough spots. It sounds a lot like discipleship to me. You know, they figured it out. Another group that figured it out was the communists. They figured this out in the early 1900s. You know, what did they call each other? Brother? Comrade? And that's what they were. They were closer than brothers. And I think four men got together in Paris in like, it was in 1908, 1909, and they made a bond together, and they committed to each other, to stay with each other. And you know, they changed the world for a long time. Over half the world at one point in time was communist. And it started with those four people. It's really quite amazing. A guy named Doug Coe, who was the man who discipled Chuck Colson. He went to Multnomah Bible College in Oregon. And while he was in Bible college, he and his roommate got very close, and they were in Bible studies and prayed together. And they committed, when they were young men in college, that they were going to spend the rest of their life together walking with the Lord. And since that point, they're both married. They live next door to each other. When God's led them someplace, He's always led both of them. And they've always lived next door to each other. And they walk the Christian walk together. It's really not a bad idea. I live not knowing about that, but it was just God's leading. I live one house down from my best friend. You know, it sure keeps you in line. You really don't have much of an opportunity to twist off. It's not a bad idea. Two areas in our lives, accountability is very important. One is protection. The other is encouragement and stimulation. Protection is a prime benefit of accountability. Hebrews 3:13. But encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin does two things in our lives. It hardens our hearts and it deceives us. I think the deception of sin is terrifying, really. I'll give you an example. If you were married and you decided to have an affair, what would happen to your thought life is you would think about the affair and the person you were going to have it with and going to bed with them and intercourse and all this type of thing. And that's deceitful, because really the final outcome of that is, and the true outcome is, if you carry it all the way to its end, is that you'd be walking out the front door with your suitcases and your kids would be tugging around your legs and asking you, "Daddy, why are you leaving?" That's the true outcome of it. But Satan deceives us in only showing us part of the picture, the part that is lustful and so on. And that's how sin deceives us. We don't see the whole picture of what can happen. You know, Eve was deceived by Satan. There's just absolutely no question about it. And she did not, she forgot about the whole picture. She only saw part of it. Another example of the removal of accountability. And let's just look at this real quick. I'm going to have to speed up. 2 Samuel chapter 11. This is David. Verse 1, 2 Samuel 11, 1. "Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem." He was at the wrong place. He was supposed to be out. The kings go to battle in the spring, but he stayed home this time. He sent all, but he sent his guys out. He sent Joab. He sent the mighty men. He sent all his guys, but he stayed at home. "Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house." I think it's very likely that David went up to the roof to pray. There's no question he was a man of prayer. The Psalms are just full of his prayers. And it wouldn't, you know, that would be a pretty typical thing for somebody after they got up and it's beautiful and the sun was going down, to go up to the rooftop and pray. He was a prayer warrior. He was a man of prayer. And he went up to the roof, whether to pray or not, but I think he probably was. "And from the roof he saw a woman," and from the roof, I said woof, that's kind of apropos, "from the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance, and he fell just like that." Just like that. Can happen really quickly. See, he was in the wrong place. His guys were gone. His protection. The guys he was accountable to. And he fell. Just like that. And you know, the hard thing about a situation like that, is that then at that point he tried to cover his sin, and it, you know, it just didn't lead from the adultery. Then he committed murder, and it just went on and on. He's trying to lie and cover up what happened. In chapter 12, God sent Nathan to talk to David about this, and I'd never really thought about it, but how much courage do you think it took Nathan to go and talk to David? Now, David was a king, and everybody was under his authority, And here comes Nathan, prophet, and he comes in and he says, "You've sinned, and here's what you've done." Now, what could David have done? He could have said, "Take that man out and behead him, kill him." That would have been what a lot of people would have done. Nathan had a tremendous amount of courage. And you know what I really like about David is as soon as Nathan said, "You're the man," he said, "I've sinned." You know, Christian leaders are very seldom confronted with their behavior and their attitudes. Same thing, we'll tell everybody else about it, but nobody will sit down with them and tell them what's going on. But we love to gossip about a leader, and we love to see them fall. And it happens every day. But very few of us have the courage to go and sit down and talk to them and say, "Hey, I want to buy you a cup of coffee and sit down and talk to you about something." Nobody will do that. And they don't really get a chance to turn around. You know, I pray in my quiet time every morning. Psalm 139:23-24 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test my thoughts. Point out anything you find in me that makes you sad, but lead me along the path of everlasting life." So I have to tell the Lord, "Now point out anything you find in me that makes you sad." What that really means is, show me in your word or speak to me by some mystical formula, but don't send somebody else to tell me. But you know, most often, I mean, God has spoken to me in his word many times. He's spoken to me two or three times with thoughts that come into my mind that are foreign to me, and I know that God's speaking to me, but that hadn't happened very often. Most of the time, he speaks to me through other people. But I usually don't like that. What if God uses someone else to point out deficient areas in our lives? How do we react? How do you react when somebody comes to you and points out an area in your life that isn't working too well? What do you do? One thing I do is I justify. Well, you don't really know the whole story. And then I try to explain it away. What else do we do? What?
Get mad, get indignant,
and say, "Why don't you take the log out of your own eye? And then come back and talk to me." So we'll either justify, or we'll get mad and indignant and try to turn the sin around to them. Call them a hypocrite. Job 33:14 in the Berkeley says, "For God speaks in different ways. If not heard in one way, then he chooses another." When you fall and are deceived, who is around to speak to it? Who do you have in your life that will speak to that area and help you? Who's praying for you? Who has the freedom to confront you about your sin? Who is helping you get back on the path? Who have you given permission to enter your personal territory that has the freedom to come in and talk to you about your life? Who are you honest with? Who do you have in your life that you can really tell what's really going on with you? Not all the candy-coated stuff, but the real things. I really believe God does use accountability relationships for our protection, to keep us from falling. He also uses accountability for our encouragement, stimulation, not only for protection, but for encouragement. Hebrews 10:24-25 speaks to that. "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." Stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And then it goes on, it says, "But encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Stimulating and encouraging each other. Two action verbs: stimulate to love and good deeds, encourage one another, And that means to me, keep on keeping on. Just keep on keeping on. In Acts 2, 41 through 47, an interesting phenomenon happened in the church back then. You know, that was when the Holy Spirit came down and 3,000 people were baptized and joined the church. And then they devoted themselves to prayer, and they had everything in common, and they met every day, and they were praising God, and people were being saved. And for the first time in history, a brand new phenomenon started in the church. They met in small groups. The Jews had a religion much as our churches have developed today. They met at the temple, and they met in huge groups. It was corporate worship. And that was the only religion they had. And they all met in these big groups. And I could imagine that nobody knew what was going on in anybody else's life. And the Holy Spirit came down, and people got saved, and they started meeting in small groups. And they were accountable to each other. And they knew what was going on in each other's lives. And God started using that. And I think it's sad today that we've almost gone full circle, that now we meet in big groups again. And we really do. You know, there's churches with 20,000 members. I mean, how intimate can that be? It was a brand new phenomenon. I'm going to put up a little deal here. My handwriting is absolutely the worst, so. Let me see somebody's handout. Yeah, you've got that, okay. I think there's three basic types of accountability that we have. And let's say that we're the middle, in the middle of this. The first area, we have people in our lives that I want to call That's great. Counselor guides. I'm not going to write anymore. I'm just going to explain this. And then we have other people that are on the same plane as we are. They're our peers. Okay? These are peers. And then we have people that are accountable to us, under us. And that is like the Paul Timothy. Okay? Now, we go to people that are older than we are, maybe, that are more mature spiritually, for counsel. I've got two or three men in my life that are in their 60s that when I have important decisions to make, when I need prayer about something, when I need God's direction in some area, I go to them and ask their counsel. And I know they pray for me, I know they love me, and I pay attention to what they have to say. And very often, they'll all three agree. You know, and God works in that. See, Moses did this with his father-in-law. Moses was judging all the people, and there were 640,000 men. So that didn't include the women and children. And they were bringing all their problems to him. And his father-in-law came in and said, "This is going to kill you. You can't continue to do this." He said, "Divide up the people in thousands, hundreds, tens, fifties, and assign people over them. And then when there's a big dispute they can't settle, then you handle it." Well, see, Jethro was he listened to his counsel. Moses did that, and it worked. And so we need people in our life like that that we know love us, pray for us, and they're our counselor guides. We may not even live in the same town that they do, but we respect their walk with the Lord, and we know that they love us and pray for us. We need that. Another type of accountability relationship we need is peers, people on the same level that we're on. For example, in the Bible, a relationship like that was Jonathan and David. They were the same age. They had the same interests. And they loved each other. You know, you're very fortunate if you can have one, two, or three people like that in your life. You should pray that God would give you some close friends like that. And not just for the time that you're in college, but for the rest of your life. That you can walk the walk with them all the way through. And then there's also the shepherd type relationship between Paul and Timothy, Paul being here and Timothy here. There should be people in your life that you're discipling and that you're trying to help grow in Christ, like a shepherd. And that's the way the Bible describes that. And see, when they're accountable to you, you're also accountable to them, because you really can't ask them to do something that you're not willing to do yourself. You know, a shepherd knows each of his sheep. And they don't handle each one the same way. If I have 100 sheep and I'm a shepherd and one of the sheep is sick, do I send all of them through the chute and give them a shot of penicillin, or do I take care of the one that's sick? And I think that we need to be real careful about that, especially in the discipleship movement. Each one of us is different. Each one of us has different strengths and different weaknesses. And we need to be careful with the people that we are working with, that we don't put too big a task. There's some areas they're not strong in. There's some areas that they are. Help them do what they do well. And they'll grow in the Lord. One of my sons is dyslexic. He didn't learn to read till he was in the third grade. He's probably the best athlete in the seventh grade at Putnam City Schools. Well, I've encouraged him to try to do well in school, but what I've really encouraged him to do is what he does well. He's never going to be an A student. He absolutely never will be. But he gets a lot of self-esteem in other areas. You know, and there are people that have a hard time memorizing Scripture. And you know, if we say, well, you've got to memorize 3 a week or you're not a good Christian, they're going to be a failure. You know, they're just not going to cut it. Don't put a task on them they can't handle. Challenge them, sure. But I think that we want it to have kind of a cookie-cutter method of teaching people the Christian life, and I don't think you can do it. You know, a shepherd knows each one of his sheep, and he treats it the way it needs to be treated. And they're not all the same. I'm going to close with this. Can I take 2 more minutes? Would it be okay? This is an area that probably none of you have thought about, but it may be something you're going to need in future life. James 5:16 says, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." And then in John 20:23, it says, and he's talking to the disciples, but he's talking to Christians, he says, "If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them." And then in Matthew 18:20, it says, for where 2 or 3 are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst." There are a lot of verses on this, but I just wanted to read a few. But there, We live in a society that an awful lot of sin goes on that will follow someone the rest of their life sometimes. For example, abortion is one of them, I think. I know many women my age that back when they were in college, they had an abortion or they had two or three, or, you know. And that particular sin is one that you just don't get over very easily. There are other areas like that. I think drug use can be a sin that will just haunt you the rest of your life. I think alcoholism does that to people. You know, I think there can be any number of things like that. And the Bible says, obviously we all know that if we confess to the Lord and accept Christ, our sins are forgiven. But the problem is a lot of times that we're still paralyzed by the guilt that remains from some of those sins. And I've found that some people need to take James 5:16 literally. It says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. And the way to go about doing this, and I'm not sure any of you will ever need this, but if you, you know, it'll be something handy to know about if you do. But if you are bound and in chains by guilt, even though you've accepted the Lord, even though you're walking with Him, even though your life's different, the Bible talks about the sin that so easily besets us. You know, sometimes we're paralyzed by our past, and we can't get over that guilt, and it paralyzes us. I would suggest that you go to the Lord with it, and take about a week, and ask the Lord. And I think you need to divide this up into like pre-adolescence, and then your teenage years, and then your adult years. Divide it up into like three groups. And ask the Lord if there's any area of your life that you need to confess from the time you were 13 and under. And then ask the Lord if there was any area in your life you need to confess from 13 to 21, and then from 21 to in your adult years. And be real, you know, take your time in doing this. Don't show it to anybody. And then, after you've done that, I'm not saying this is for everybody. I'm just saying if you can't get past the guilt, which basically paralyzes you. See, Satan will use that in your life to keep you from going on with the Lord. Then go to a pastor you trust. A real mature older Christian that you trust that knows and going to talk about it, and do what the Word says. Confess your sins to one another. Sit down with that person and say, hey, I need a couple, 3 hours of your time, and confess your sins. Go over what the Lord brought up to you, and then ask them to pray with you and to forgive you. And this, I know this smacks of Catholicism or something like that, but it's in there. And I've done that personally, and I can't really tell you the weight that was lifted from me when I did that. I had a new freedom in Christ that I'd never had before, and I was bound by the past. And He doesn't expect us to live that way. He doesn't want us to live that way. And I don't know if that'll be helpful to anybody ever, but there is a way out of that. And I think pretty often we, you know, the Word has an answer for an awful lot of things, but we, I think we get a little bit too complicated with it at times. I really don't have anything else. If anybody has a couple of questions, I'll be glad to try to answer them, and then we'll close with prayer. No questions? Surely somebody has one question. Well, did I contact them and start getting together with them? I was in contact with them, you know, periodically anyway. And, you know, shortly after that, I did tell them what had happened. So they were aware of it. It was kind of embarrassing, actually, you know, but it was helpful. No other questions? Yeah, I think that's, you know, I think that's very important. I think it's also, you know, the Lord puts us in a marriage relationship. We're accountable to each other, but that most of the time won't cut it either. You still need to be accountable to some other people. If that worked, most marriages wouldn't break up that do, you know. Anything else? Sorry I went over. Let's close in a short prayer. Father, I thank you for your word and for the many examples in it that teach us how to live. I thank you that you don't pull any punches in it. You tell the good and the bad, and we see people as they really are. Lord, I just pray for each one of us that we would have a walk with Christ that would be continually growing, and that we would see Christ and walk with Him and love Him, and that we just grow in you. Lord, I pray that we'd have the courage to be accountable to someone for our life and for our attitudes and for our money and for our physical well-being and for our relationships. And we'd have the courage to do that, Lord. Lord, I just pray we'd finish the race and not fall by the wayside. Thank you for your forgiveness and your love for us. In Christ's name, amen.